We'll be reading Ephesians chapter 2 this morning. This is a second in a three-part series on peace. Last week we considered peace with God. Today we consider peace with men. And next week, Lord willing, we'll consider peace in ourselves. The main aspect of peace in this chapter is in the second half, but we often read either the first half or the second half, but seldom both halves together. And what I want you to notice particularly is how God's work in us as individuals, which is reflected more in the first half, leads immediately into God's work in us as a body of God's people. There is never one without the other. No Christian is saved by himself. Saved individually, but not alone. Hear God's word then, Ephesians chapter 2. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to you who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit." Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your great mercy to us in speaking to us in your word. We thank you for all of your works in creation and in providence that testify to your greatness and your justice, your mercy, your goodness, your faithfulness. But, O Lord, apart from you speaking by your prophets, we would not know or have hope, any realistic, firm, assured hope of deliverance from our troubles in sin and death. And yet, Lord, we are weak. We are distracted by many things. We are tired. We are oppressed. And we need the help of your Holy Spirit to focus our minds on your word. In these passages, which are relatively more familiar, and these themes, which are dear to us, it is sometimes harder because we are familiar with these things. And so we pray that you would give us a new appreciation of old things and a new appreciation of new things as they may come. So please, Lord, bless the preaching and hearing of your word. Store it in our hearts, quicken our minds, and bring it forth in our behavior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The basis of peace with man is the same as the basis of peace with God, and that is Christ. This wonderful statement in Ephesians 2:14, He himself is our peace. There is no peace without Jesus. Any rapprochement or anything, any detente between opposing parties is partial or temporary apart from Christ. God is gracious to extend the benefits of Christ in common grace so that people can get along who are outside of Christ. But even there, it is the failure to acknowledge that what they do enjoy is found in Christ, because he himself is our peace. Verses 11 through 13 reflects on what we considered in Romans 5 and 2 Corinthians 5, that Christ is our peace in giving us peace with God. In verse 13, but now in Christ you who were formerly far away have been brought near to God by the blood of Christ. In verse 18, we have in him our access in one spirit to the Father. And so the outside of this is the peace that we have with God through Jesus Christ. But the additional emphasis here is that not only do we have peace with God through Christ, we also have peace with each other through Christ, even to the extent that Jew and Gentile are reconciled to each other in their reconciliation with God. And if Jew and Gentile can be reconciled, anyone, any enemies can be brought to each other. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. It may be that Paul is thinking of that wall that walled out the court of the women, and outside of that was the court of the Gentiles. And the court of the Gentiles could not go in even to the court of the women, and if they did, there was a sign saying, "Don't enter here or you will forfeit your life. It's on you if you cross this line." But in Christ, that wall is broken down. There's no court of the Gentiles. There's no court of the women. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, male nor female in Christ, because we all have the same exact access to Christ. What is that wall? The wall that divides is the hostility of the law. The barrier of the dividing wall that consists, in verse 15, of the law of commandments contained in ordinances. That is the law that divides. The wall between the court of the Gentiles and the court of the women was figurative. It was a literal wall that indicated that there was something else that was functionally separating Jew from Gentile outside of the temple walls. In the parallel book, Colossians and Ephesians, of course, very similar. In Colossians 2:14, you have, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. The law is hostile to us and separates us from one another. And there's some debate, is it the moral law that separates us or the ceremonial law that separates us? It's the law that separates us, and the moral and ceremonial go together in many respects. But let's consider the moral first. What do you think happens between two parties when one party murders another? There's a separation there. The families are alienated from each other. Sin divides people. Sin not only divides a man from God, but also one man from another. Adultery is not the most unifying act. Adultery alienates husband and wife and many others involved in it. Stealing, lying, all these sins not only alienate the sinner from God, but alienate man from man. If someone lies to you, you're alienated from them. If someone steals from you, you're alienated from them. That is the wall that sin creates between man and man, and not just between man and God. Matthew 5:23, if you know that your brother has something against you, leave your offering and go and be reconciled to him. It isn't just in that situation, it's not a personal offense that's at view. If you know that you have sinned against your brother, and as a consequence of that, alienated him from you, then you need to leave your offering and go be reconciled and remove that separation which you have created by your sin. Sin, the violation of the moral law of God, creates a separation not only between man and God, but also between man and man. But it was also true that the ceremonial law was given in order to create alienation between Jew and Gentile. But it also was created because of sin, because of the gross abominations of sin in the Gentiles, for example, the Canaanites. God imposed laws and ceremonies that made the Jews very peculiar so that they could not engage in fellowship with the Canaanites. They had particularly dietary laws and other customs that made it impossible for them to have close relationship with the nations because in their infancy they were unable to have fellowship and not fall into their idolatries and immoralities. And so God, as a gracious father with young children, put up a fence so that they would not transgress into other yards where they would get into a great deal of trouble. If you look at the dietary laws that are contained in Deuteronomy 14, at the beginning in verse 2 and at the end in verse 21, it begins and ends with, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. You are set apart from the sinful nations so that you will not participate in their abominations." And therefore he gives dietary laws so you can eat with them. And if you can't eat with someone, you can't have a relationship with them. The whole idea of the Lord's Supper is eating in the presence of God, fellowship dinners, the family sitting around the table. It is the primary means by which we enjoy a relationship with each other in general terms. And so when God makes that impossible, he creates a separation, but that separation is occasioned by sin. And so sin, in its very nature and effects, and in its protections for the people of God, separates one person from another. And so in Esther, you have Haman, who just hated the Jews, and especially Mordecai, because Mordecai separated himself from Haman, would not honor him as Haman demanded. And in Acts 16, a fairly typical situation, Acts 16:20, this is a situation in Philippi, when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews. Wherever there are Jews, there's trouble." Because there is this separation. They didn't get along with anybody. They were always separate. They never joined in. And therefore, every time they came in, there were divisions that were affected. It was the nature of the case. And the moral law and the ceremonial law that is connected with the moral law are those things that create these divisions. And so this bitter description of fallen life in Titus 3:3, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. That is just a bowl of nastiness. And that's what sin does. It divides us. But the glory of the gospel is that Jesus has dealt with sin, and therefore he's dealt with the separation between God and man last week, and also between man and man. Starting with Colossians in 2:14, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. The law is hostile to us because it points out every sin. It is our enemy, not in itself, but because of our sin. We make the law our enemy. We make the law our accuser because of our sin. But because of our sin, the law is hostile to us. And also on the other side of it, the law not only points out all our sins, but it also demands righteousness from us. So it accuses us of what we've done wrong, and it accuses us of what we have not done right. And on both sides of the coins, it is hostile. It is against us. Ephesians 2:16 might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. It is the cross that destroys this hostility. It is the cross that destroys the enmity. It is the cross that removes sin. It is the cross that removes the ceremonial law. How does Jesus do this in the cross? The first thing that he does is that he pays the debt of sin. The hostility of the law against us because of sin is paid by his death. The wages of sin is death. Jesus dies for our sins. The sin is removed. The hostility is removed. On the other side of it, Jesus also has perfectly obeyed the perfection and the last act of his obedience. The last temptation of Christ was to avoid the cross. And when he resisted that, overcame it, and obeyed by going to the cross, he completed perfect obedience. And therefore, the law accusing us because we have not obeyed is satisfied, and that hostility is removed, and that wall is taken down. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we who knew no righteousness might become the righteousness of God in him. Both by forgiving our sins and giving us righteousness, he has taken down the wall that separates us from one another. He broke down the barrier of the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile, and one man or another. In these things also, of course, he has made the ceremonial law obsolete. With the wall between God and man taken down, therefore the ceremonial law has no function. There is no need to guard God's people in this way any longer. And so in Hebrews 7 and 8, the passages that I've listed, what is old is becoming obsolete and irrelevant. It no longer applies. Galatians 3, we were under a tutor, but now by God's grace we have grown up because of the work of Christ, and we no longer need to be led by the hand. Also, Jesus declared all foods clean, Matthew 7, indicating that the ceremonial law, he has taken down that wall that separates us. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, is free in Christ to be a Jew to the Jew, a Gentile to the Gentiles, those who are without, as though without law, though not being without the moral law of God, but enjoying what Christ has accomplished for us. To the weak he became weak, to the strong he becomes strong. He comes all things to all men so that all means he may save some. The wall has been taken down so that we can do anything except sin in order to reestablish fellowship with other people. And that is because Jesus has accomplished peace between men. What's the nature of this peace then? Going back to Ephesians 2, 2:14, he himself is our peace, made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, moral and ceremonial, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man. He makes Jew and Gentile into one thing, and then together brings them to the Father. We might think that God would bring us each to himself, and in that, bring us together. But our reconciliation among ourselves as the people of God is so essential to reconciliation with God, in this articulation of it, it comes first. So if you are not reconciled to others who claim the name of Christ, you cannot credibly claim to be reconciled to God. If you don't forgive, you're not forgiven. If you're not reconciled with your brother, you're not reconciled with God. If you don't love your brother, whom you can see, you can't credibly claim to love God, whom you don't see. You cannot you cannot have peace with God unless you also have peace with man. Because peace with God, in this picture, is subsequent to peace with man. He gives us peace with each other, and in that, as a body, brings us to God. And so if we're not dwelling in peace with one another, it contradicts the claim and the hope that we have peace with God. You cannot be at peace with God and at war with one another. It's impossible. And so Jesus Christ has died to remove the separation between us and to bring us together as a church. Peace with man is expressed primarily in the church. The church is the proof and the expression that Christ has accomplished peace between Jew and Gentile. And so there is no peace with God without functional, formal membership in the visible church. You cannot be apart from the visible church and claim to have peace with God, because it is in the visible church that you enjoy peace with one another, which is the prerequisite, logically, maybe not in other respects, but a prerequisite from this perspective to peace with God. It's another indication that you cannot be a part of Christ and apart from Christ's body, the church. The notion of Lone Ranger Christians is completely unbiblical and completely untenable functionally. You can't survive by yourself any more than your kidney can survive by itself. Peace with man is expressed primarily in the church. Not only there, but primarily. So, this is what Christ has accomplished. This is what he has given to us. It is a gift. We don't need to achieve peace with one another. Christ has achieved that. He has accomplished it. And he applies it to us by his Spirit. What is our responsibility in that? He has given us peace with God. We are passive in the reception of that. And then in the reception, he makes us active, having peace with God, justified. Now, being made alive in peace with God and peace with one another, what's our responsibility? And our responsibility is to preserve that peace. And it comes immediately in Ephesians 4:3. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is the Spirit who applies what Christ has accomplished, removing the barriers, bringing us together, bringing us to God, and is the Spirit who sustains that as well. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Don't ruin it. God has given us this gift. Don't ruin it by letting things come up and separate you from one another. Preserve that which God has given. This commandment to be at peace with one another is almost as frequent as the commandment, you shall love one another. It happens almost incidentally in various passages. It's like thrown in at the end, just as a tagline. And it's easy to miss it. It doesn't register because it isn't so clearly integrated in the context, because it's a constant thing and it comes up all the time, even when it's not directly relevant. Psalm 34, verse 14, this is familiar. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Peace isn't something that just happens. The preserving peace is not something that will just carry on in its own momentum. It is a gift. We are enabled to do it. But as God works in us, we need to work it out. We need to pursue it and seek it. And it is hard work to maintain peace with one another. It's easy to have falling out and to maintain bitterness and to entertain bitterness in your own heart. Never mind express it. But depart from evil that separates us. Do good that preserves the peace. Seek peace and pursue it. Matthew 5, 9, blessed are the peacemakers. Mark 9:50 is one of these places where you might not expect this statement to come. This is where if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, and so off with every other body part that causes you to sin. And he ends up with, everyone must be salted with fire. This is the salting of destroying sin. Light enables righteousness. Salt and light. Salt destroys sin. It's that sin forgiven, righteous given pair again. And so he ends with, everyone must be salted with fire. Salt your hand if it causes you to sin. Salt is good, but if it comes unsalty. Have salt in yourselves. Be working against your sin. Be busy cutting off your sin by the strength of Christ, by the cross of Christ. And then it's have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. All of this, if your hand causes you to sin, ends with be at peace with one another. Repent of your sin so that it will not cause division between us, so that we will preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It's commanded. It's a very clear command. And I think it's fair to say that other commands, particularly in the social aspects, have the end in view of living in peace with one another, because sin will divide us. Romans 14, 19. So to give you context, for he who in this way serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by man. So then, we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. These two chapters of forbearing with one another, Romans 13 and 14, ends with do the things that make for peace. Receive one another not for the purpose of judging one another's opinions. Why? For the purpose of peace. Second Corinthians 13:11. Finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded, live in peace, and the love and the God of love and peace will be with you. Comes to the end of this long letter, the second letter of the Corinthians, third actually, but second in the Bible, and it ends with live in peace with one another. You might say John the apostle was known for the exhortation, love one another. And Paul's known for the exhortation, live in peace with one another. This is how important it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:13. Verse 12, we request, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you, have charge of you over you in the Lord, give you instruction, and that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Live in peace with one another. Respect your elders, don't cause them a hard time, so that there may be peace in the congregation. Elders care for the sheep so that we may live in peace. Hebrews 12:14. It ends with the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. Very familiar. We will not see the Lord without the outworking of righteousness in holiness. How does it begin? Pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. No one will see the Lord without sanctification, and no one will see the Lord who is persisting in bitterness against their brethren. Sanctification leads to peace, not to war. including, of course, loving your enemies. Second thing about this responsibility is that it's a necessary result of being in Christ. Just getting, reemphasizing that point, that Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, saved by grace through faith for works, that's the individual experience of salvation, goes immediately into the reconciliation between Jew and Gentile. If the first part of Ephesians 2 applies to you, the second part has to as well. If you are saved by grace for good works, those good works will lead to peace and preserving the peace that Christ has given us. Being saved by grace for good works will not lead to division. It will lead to peace. It is a necessary and inevitable result. If we are not living at peace with each other, we may not be at peace with God. Another responsibility is that we have the challenge and responsibility and privilege of striving to live at peace with one another, but we also have the privilege and duty to live at peace with all men, and this is more challenging. And it has qualifications. Romans 12:18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. With Christians, it is possible, and it very much depends on you in Christ. But with unbelievers, it may not be possible, and it doesn't entirely depend on you. But, nevertheless, if it's possible, so far as you can do anything about it, live in peace with all men. That is an outcome of our peace with God, is that we are called to live in peace with fellow believers and to do everything we can to live in peace with those who are not Christians. That's how powerful and how extensive the privilege and the grace and the calling and the duty of God is. And so what does Paul do in 1 Corinthians 9? He removes every possible thing that separates him from something that he can. He doesn't sin, but especially in anything that is an ethnic peculiarity or a cultural norm, he accommodates himself to that. So he eats pork with the pork eaters. He drinks wine with the wine. He doesn't get drunk, but he'll have a glass of wine with his neighbor in order to have an opportunity to present the gospel, in order to live at peace with him. If your neighbor, here's a good example. We're first in Syracuse. We rent an apartment, upstairs apartment, from an Italian lady, Connie Copani. She came to the United States when she was 12 years old, and she still spoke Italian really well and English not so much. One of the most delightful things experience I've ever had is giving her a Bible in Italian. And she opens it up at Genesis 1, and she starts reading in Italian. And I'm telling you, it's like a symphony. I could have sat there all day and just listened to her read. It was so beautiful. And the thing was, she understood every word of it. She would read it, and then she would explain to me what it meant. And she was right. She understood it. And she started to cry. I started to cry. It was wonderful. But she would send up Italian delicacies that were unfamiliar to me. Homemade pasta. She made her own pasta with peas and squid tentacles. I wasn't thrilled. You take a bite of those and you swallow, and I'm telling you, it feels like the squid's trying to get back out. You know, all those suction cups trying to get up your throat. But I wanted to live and speak the gospel to this woman. She came to my ordination, by the way, which was a wonderful thing. And I don't know if she was converted, but she responded to the gospel in a positive way. That's all I can say. It was evident the Spirit was working on her. Another thing that I did, like Paul, being all things to all men, I'd go shovel the walks and she would feel obliged to serve me a cup of coffee. Well, she had a little coffee pot that she kept on the stove for weeks at a time. She didn't make a new pot of coffee. She just fired up the gas. It's percolating away, and it's like tar. And so I sit down, and I drink this. I like strong coffee, but this is ridiculous. I sit down, and I drink this coffee because I don't want anything to separate me from Connie. If I refused to eat the squid, that would have offended her unnecessarily. I can choke down some squid tentacles once in a while. If I refused to sit down and have a cup of tar with her, it would have offended her unnecessarily. Our responsibility to live at peace with all men means that we set our preferences aside. We tolerate things that we would not choose to tolerate in order to live at peace with all men and to remove every unnecessary separation between us and someone else. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Be a Jew to the Jew, be a lobster eater to the lobster eaters, which is not nearly as hard as squid, at least for me. Do whatever it takes to live at peace and maintain relationships with everyone around you. And the most important thing about living in peace with all men is what? Offering them the terms of peace in the gospel. Ambassadors for Christ, be reconciled to God, confess your sins and be forgiven, seek Christ and enjoy his righteousness. Seeking to live in peace with all men ultimately is presenting the gospel to them. And all these other things are a context in which we do that. How in the world can we do these things? A few elements. The first thing is our attitude. You see it in, you can do Ephesians 4, Colossians 2, but we'll work with Colossians 3:12. So, as though I've been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put in our heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. How does that lead to peace? Think about it. Humility. Humility unites, pride divides. Gentleness unites. Severity puts people off. Patience, compassion, kindness. All those attitudes are conducive to reconciliation and peace and not separation and war. Your actions. Forbearance. Instead of taking offense against every little thing, when you are insulted, you bear it. When you are injured, you bear it. If they take your shirt, you give them another shirt. Love your enemy. Forgiveness. Don't hold a grudge, but forgive, including leading the sinner to repentance. Very interestingly, in Colossians 3:13, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, and then put on love, verse 15, 16, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body again, that's Ephesians 2, and be thankful. And this is the parallel in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. How does the peace of Christ rule in your heart? It is by means of the word of Christ dwelling richly within you. So reading and meditating and studying the Bible is a means of grace to enable you to develop these virtues that lend themselves to peace. That should be no surprise. But then he goes on, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and songs, spiritual. The adjective is outside of a threefold unit. Psalms, hymns, and songs, once again, are titles for the Old Testament Psalter. Paul was referring to something that was known, and what was known in these categories was the Psalter. You have one God in three persons. You have one Psalter with three kinds of literature in the Psalter. And so another way that we are equipped for peace is by singing the Psalms. Reading the Bible, singing the Psalms, are means by which God enables us to live in peace with one another and to seek to live in peace with our neighbors. That is a very practical use of singing the Psalms. Just to make the obvious even more so. Sing the Psalms, live in peace. Don't sing the Psalms, don't live in peace. The last thing is Colossians 3:14, beyond all these things put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And it may be that love unites all these other virtues that lead to peace, and also that love itself, in loving your enemies, doing good to those who do evil to you, love itself is the most effective means of peace. And Paul, there's a threefold reference to love, speaking the truth in love in Ephesians 4, which is preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, these three expressions of love. So, seek peace with man. You've been given it in Christ. Seek it with one another. Seek it with others also. But you must start with peace with God. If you're not in peace with God, it is virtually impossible, apart from common grace, to live in peace with one another. Peace, if you're going to live in peace with men, it has to be in the context of the church. That is the first place where the peace that God has given us with one another is expressed and facilitated and encouraged. Preserve the gift of peace by these means that we've reflected on briefly, and seek peace with all men insofar as it depends on you, if it is possible, removing every unnecessary separation and offering the terms of the gospel that you may enjoy peace truly and deeply. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the gift of peace with you in Christ, and that it extends further, that we have peace with one another in Jesus. Lord, this is a great privilege, but it is also a great responsibility. We do find daily things that arise that alienate us from one another, if not outwardly, at least within our own souls. And so, Lord, we pray that you would work in us to strengthen us and enable us to preserve this peace and not let anything come between us, but when it does, to address it with repentance and forgiveness, that we may be restored. Lord, help us also in dealing with our neighbors, that though their attitude is war and they are hostile to us, Lord, please help us to extend to them that same love and peace that you have extended to us. Lord, may we be blessed as peacemakers among ourselves and in the world. In your name we pray. Amen.